you will, go ahead and find your place. The book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Hebrews, chapter 1. Psalm 102, which we will be looking back at in just a moment, is a good example of us, of a believer who is walking by faith and not by sight. His sight tells him all about his bones and the weariness of his days and the clinging of his skin and all of that. But by faith, he understands that he has a true hope. He looks at himself and his circumstances, he finds no hope. It's a good example of walking by faith and not by sight. What Paul told the Corinthians in the context of the anticipation we have of the resurrection. We dwell in a tent that is passing away, but by faith we understand that something better has been promised to us. Walking by faith and not by sight is one of the main, if not the main, applications of this book that we're going to get to a little later on in the book. Walking by faith and not by sight. Hebrews 11, that we'll get to eventually, it starts off saying this, that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And then we will go on to read that it is by faith Abel embraced the promises given to him. By faith, Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah embraced the promises given to them. By faith, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, Moses, and all the rest embraced the promises given to them. Now, why is all of that spoken of in the book of Hebrews? Well, because that's what the original recipients of this letter needed to do. That's what they needed to be strengthened in. By sight, these first century Jewish Christians are suffering from persecution from other unbelieving Jews because now they have professed faith in Christ. They're suffering persecution at the hands of the governmental and civil authorities because they're professing faith in Christ, because they're Christians. So they have to walk by faith and not by sight. So the things that we're studying are given to increase our faith. And you can think about it that way as we go through this morning. We look at these descriptions of the Son, given, designed to build your faith, to strengthen your faith. We struggle, do we not? Walking by sight. We begin to allow our thinking to become conformed to the things that our eyeballs tell us and the things that our ears tell us, instead of our thinking being conformed to the truth. Well, what we are about to read is God's Word. May God bless it. May God bless the preaching, and may He strengthen our faith today and build it today. This is what we've seen so far in our study. We've seen already in verse 4 that the Son has become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name. In time past, God employed angels. Those were one of the means that God used at various times and in various ways to be His messengers of His purposes. But in these last days, God has spoken no longer by angels, but by His Son, who has the name, and you may remember this, not of mere messenger, but He has the name of the King. He is the Son. He is not a mere messenger. He is the heir of all things. He is the only begotten Son of God, who by right receives the name above all names, who alone died, was buried, and was raised again in an undeniable demonstration that public begetting or manifestation of the Father's entitlement of His Son as the one and only worthy to receive His inheritance, to take His reward, to be publicly manifested as the foretold Son of Man, who is brought, as Daniel told us long ago, who was brought before the Ancient of Days to receive a kingdom and a glory. So far, you have heard of a King who possesses a unique and incomparable name above all other names. infinitely above the name of the glorious angels. And so since God has now spoken by this Son, what greater word could have been given? And what ought you to be doing with this word, if this is the word that's been given? God has now spoken by His Son. We've also seen then in verses 5 and 6. We saw in verse 6. Next, that regarding angels, God says, let all the angels of God worship Him. Let all the angels of God worship the Son. In time past, God employed angels, but in these last days, God has spoken by His Son. And all those angelic messengers of old, they now in His presence put their hands over their mouth and they bow and worship Him. So far, you have heard of a King who receives worship. Even the glorious angels who in the Scriptures repeatedly have to tell humans, fear not, they bow. Those fear-inducing angels of intimidating power and unsettling appearance, they are very quick to humble themselves and bow before the Son. So what do you do with the Son, considering what even angels more powerful than us, consider what they do? Well, based on what you've heard so far in these first two points that the writer has made, these first two points of the Son's superiority over the angels, His name, His worship, you can probably anticipate what you are about to hear in the third point today. There's going to be a third point that the writer makes in terms of the Son's superiority over the angels. You've heard of His name. You've heard of His worship, and this morning you will hear of His sovereignty. Let's begin reading at verse 7. Of the angels, or regarding the angels, He says, who makes His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And, regarding the Son, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has He ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation? And so this third and final contrast that we find between the Son and the angels, here in chapter 1, it begins with a description of the angels taken from Psalm 104, and then describes the Son with three quotes from Psalm 45, Psalm 102, and then Psalm 110. All right, so this final description in chapter 1 of the superiority of the Son over the angels comes to us in four quotes. All right, so if you're taking notes, you can think of the sermon along these lines. First of all, we're going to look at the four quotes. Secondly, we'll tie it all together and we'll see what the overall teaching of these four quotes is. And then third, we'll see how this is important and significant for us. Well, let's begin with the four quotes then, and let's start with quote number 1, verse 7. It's with the angels, and let's go ahead and turn to Psalm 104. Context of the psalm will help us to understand why the writer of the book of Hebrews quotes this particular verse, how it helps us to understand who the Son is. Psalm 104 is a praise to God. And the psalm is a praise to Him as the sovereign creator. God is incomprehensible to us. We cannot fully wrap our minds around him. But we can understand what he reveals to us, and we can understand something of his sovereignty. We can understand something of his glory, something of his wisdom by the things that he has made. That's the point of Psalm 104. The psalm is essentially this. It's a meditation on Genesis chapter 1, point by point, through the days of creation. Now, you may remember from Genesis 1, on the first day, God said, let there be, remember the first thing he made? Let there be light. Well, notice what Psalm 104 does now. The writer begins by saying, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty. Well, how does he know that? Why is he meditating on those things? Well, because of the things that God has made. And notice the first thing that's mentioned. Who cover yourself with light as with a garment. God said, let there be light. And so the psalmist then, thinking about Genesis 1, thinking about the creative work of God, puts it into beautiful poetic imagery and says, in praise to God, who is clothed with honor and majesty, he says to him, you cover yourself with light like a man would cover himself with a garment. Light, that marvelous part of creation. God makes the light. He controls the light. He sovereignly rules light. The glory of light directs us to the higher glory of him who made light and who uses light as he sees fit. He dresses himself with light as with a garment. Who of us can, we can't even come close to saying that, can we? On day two, God made, he made the heavens and the earth. The scripture tells us that God separated the waters by the firmament and called the firmament heaven. Notice where the psalmist goes next. Who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. Who makes the clouds his chariot. Who walks on the wings of the wind. God separated the waters. And so the psalmist says, again in beautiful poetic imagery, the Lord, you, Lord, stretch out the heavens like a curtain, and you lay the beams of your upper chambers in the waters. The heavens, for us, they are beyond our capacity to understand or to even touch. But you, Lord, they are the mere chambers of the dwelling of your glory. The clouds, simple things like clouds, are beyond us. We cannot grab them. We cannot hold on to them. But you, Lord, they are but a chariot for you. They are a chariot of your design. They are a chariot of your making. And they are completely under your sovereign control. The clouds, your chariot. For your enjoyment and for your delight and for your glory. And now we come to verse 4. And this is the quote that we find in our passage in the book of Hebrews. Who makes his angel spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Okay, the heavens, light, the heavens, the waters, the clouds, and then he mentions angels. Notice what the text tells you. He makes his angels spirits. Now, that's the Hebrew word ruach, which can mean spirit or breath or wind. So there are some other translations, the ESV, for example, translates the verse like this. He makes his angels, or he makes his messengers, winds. He makes his ministers a flaming fire. Well, what does this mean then as we look at it? And we're trying to understand this in the context of Hebrews 1. What does it mean that he makes his angels winds or spirits and his ministers a flame? And more importantly, why is this verse quoted in Hebrews chapter 1? How does this help us in this contrast between the angels and the sun? Well, you'll find the answer if you'll notice what the pattern of the psalm is, what we've seen so far. Look at what the pattern is. The creation of God magnifies God. The things made reveal his power. The things made reveal his sovereignty. They reveal His greatness. That's how the psalmist begins in verse 1. You are very great. You are clothed in honor and majesty. This is what the creation tells us about Him. The purpose of God in creation is His own glory. And so the pattern is for the psalmist to very poetically describe the creative work of God and to do it in terms that show us His greatness over the things that He has made. So thus God, He makes light and then He sovereignly uses light like a garment. Okay? He makes the clouds and they are but a chariot for Him for His glory. So this is the pattern. It's one of how all of creation serves the purposes of accomplishing His will, of being at His disposal for His glory. All of creation serves His purposes. The fact that the angels are made to be wind or spirits and they are made to be fire is a poetic way of describing the same principle about how God has made them for His use. How God has made them for His glory, just like all the other things. So, then, as the Lord makes clouds and He designs them for His purpose, likewise, the Lord makes angels and He specifically designs them for the purpose of serving Him. You see how the pattern is flowing out here in the psalm. How they serve Him. Notice what their title is. Their title itself, as we've already seen this, indicate their servanthood. Angels and ministers convey their status as servants. They serve Him as heralds and as messengers. They serve Him not like a garment and not like a chariot, but they serve Him like wind and fire. They serve Him and have spoken His word and obeyed His commands with readiness and power. That's how the psalmist is poetically describing this. So F.F. Bruce describes it this way. He says, angels are portrayed as executing the divine commands with the swiftness of wind and the strength of fire. It's a very poetic way, very beautiful way of describing it. Clouds aren't literally chariots, but we understand the point behind it. So regarding the angels, what do we learn about the angels from this verse that's quoted? They're made. They're made. They are creatures. There is a time when there were no angels. And then God made them. And God made them to submit to Him. God made them to be before Him as His servants with a special ministry of swift and powerful messaging. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 1 then. This is the first quote. Regarding angels, God has said of them, they are but servants. They are but creatures. They have been made. And like the clouds are a chariot for God, and like the heavens are the upper beams of God's chamber, so too this aspect of His creation, specifically designed and made to serve Him, to be for His glory, and He uses them as He sees fit. And now the contrast begins. Here is quote two. Quote number two, beginning at verse 8, but of the Son He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now let's turn to Psalm 45, the second quote. Psalm 45. Psalm 45 is a wedding psalm. It was apparently written in celebration of the marriage of a king. We know that from many of the things that are said in the psalm. For example, you can look at verses 10 and 11 of the psalm. This indicates this to us. Words that are spoken to the new bride. Oh, listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also in your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Worship him. So it's a Very beautiful and poetic description of the bride being brought to the kingly husband. Now, maybe the psalm was written about Solomon. We can't be for sure. But you'll notice when you look at the descriptions of the psalm that while the immediate circumstances which provoked the writing of the psalm may have been an earthly kind of a wedding, the initial provocation would have been an earthly king and his earthly wife. But you'll see that the language very quickly goes beyond anything that any man could ever fulfill. So that the writer, inspired by the Holy Spirit, takes this as an occasion to speak of a greater king. There's no man. There's no Solomon that ever came along that could ever fulfill the things that are spoken of here. The language is so high and the descriptions are so exalted, especially in verse 6, which is quoted in Hebrews. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. And then how is it possible that the king identified here is identified as God and then is anointed by God? Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness. This one who has already been described as you, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. How is this possible? Well, we know how this is possible. It only makes sense in the incarnation and the ascension of the Son of God. It's the only way they make sense. So Hebrews quotes these verses and says these verses are speaking of the Son. Regarding angels, mere creatures, like wind and fire, for the purposes of God. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So listen now, if you will, to how the contrast is beginning to develop. The angels bow before the throne. The Son sits on the throne. The angels are but creatures, but the Son is God. The angels are subjects. The Son is sovereign. The angels reflect the glory of God in their nature and work. But the Son is the glory of God. He is the definition of majesty. The angels obediently receive instruction. Rapidly and powerfully they obey. But the Son is righteousness. The angels receive righteous instructions, but the Son is righteousness and truth. Notice what the psalm tells us. He holds a scepter of righteousness. A scepter of righteousness, we're told in verse 6, is the scepter of your kingdom. The staff in his hand is a symbol of his power and his kingly reign. That's what he holds in his hand. Now, you know that human history is very familiar with kings and other leaders who hold scepters in their hands. And it's true, they all hold scepters. They're not without their symbols of their rule. Our history is filled with kings and other leaders who have come along and they hold their scepters in their hands. They hold the scepter of politics. And they hold their scepters of immorality. They hold their scepters of injustice. They hold their scepters of tyranny. They hold their scepters of theft, but not this king. Not this king. He sits on his throne and he holds his scepter. And it is a rod of righteousness. That's what symbolizes his rule. That's what summarizes his reign. Righteousness and truth and humility define his reign. Prophet Isaiah foretold of a king when he said, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall not entertain and not promote, but slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The writer of the book of Hebrews comes to Psalm 45 and says, this is speaking of the Son. Do you know who he is? Speaking of the Son. Well, we're flipping back and forth a lot. I know that. Let's go back to Hebrews 1 and let's look at the third quote. Quote number 3. The contrast continues at verse 10. Still speaking of the Son. And now he quotes from Psalm 102. Psalm 102 is a prayer. We read this for our scripture reading just a few moments ago. Psalm 102 is a prayer, and it begins with these words, "Hear my prayer, O Yahweh. Hear my prayer, O Jehovah." The words of Psalm 102 are directed to him who is the existing one. And has already been pointed out, you see that great contrast between how the psalmist is very much aware of how frail he is, how his days go up like smoke, and you know how brief smoke hangs around. That's what his days are like. But speaking in his prayer to Yahweh, speaking in his prayer to Jehovah, he says, "Your days are unfailing. My days, like a wisp of smoke, your years never end." Where he finds his hope there. Notice what the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us. Of the Son, he says. Of the Son, he says, your throne is forever. And of the Son, he says, you, Yahweh, in the beginning, laid the foundations of the earth. Of the Son, he says, the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish. But of the Son, he says, you remain. They will all grow old like a garment, and like a cloak, you will fold them up. They will be changed. But you, speaking of the Son, you are the same. The Son was in the beginning. The Son laid the foundations of the earth. The Son. The heavens are the work of his hands. By the hands of that same Son, the heavens will be folded and changed. We think of the words, maybe Peter was meditating on this psalm when he said this. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. But what do we see in the psalm? In the midst of all that noise, in the midst of all of that destruction and burning up, the Son is the same. The Son remains. All those wonderful things beyond our reach, beyond our understanding, wonderful things that God has made, they will one day be folded like an old garment that has served its time and then is put away. But not the Son. He remains. Through it all, we see the Son, the same, unchanged, and unending. He has the authority to stretch the curtain, and he has the authority to burn it up. He's never replaced by a younger king. He never grows old. He never wears out. He never wavers. He never comes to the end of his strength. His years never fail, and thus his promises never fail. His word is never spoken in vain. And now the fourth quote. Now the fourth quote in verse 13. The writer of the book of Hebrews now takes us to the beginning of Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Notice that the quote is given after a rhetorical question there in verse 13. To which of the angels has God ever spoken those words? To which of the angels? Did God ever say those words to Michael, the very powerful angel? Did God ever say those words to Gabriel, so powerful and speedily in his obedience to deliver the message of God? Not a single one. And not a single time has God ever spoken these words to any angel. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Not a single one, and not a single time. Not even the seraphim, the multi-winged seraphim of Isaiah's vision of the throne. None of them have ever or will ever receive this honor. Never. The angels obey. They are like wind. They are like fire in their service. Their submissive service to God. But the right hand of God, the throne of God, is not theirs and will never be theirs. They will never be invited to come up and sit. Only one has sat down. And dear saints, he is not an angel. The one who has sat down on the throne is the heir. He is the Son. He is the one who has the name above all of the other names, and he is the one who receives the worship of the angels he created. The sovereign king, you'll notice from the quote, is victorious over all his enemies, and his enemies to him are but a footstool. Now, what does that mean? His enemies are made a footstool. There's a picture from the Old Testament that I think will be very helpful to you at this point. And it comes from an example that Joshua sets for us. Now, let me just read these words to you. This is from Joshua chapter 10, and this is a picture of what's being described here, because I want to make sure that you don't think of the Son of God as reclining in his lazy boy, and his feet are propped up, and this is the sense that his enemies are his footstool. This is not the picture at all. It's quite different than that. Joshua 10, I'm going to read verses 20 through 26. Listen to what happens. Then it happened while Joshua and the children of Israel made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter till they had finished, that those who escaped entered fortified cities. And all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkedah in peace. No one moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. Then Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings to me from the cave." So there's five kings who have fled. They're hiding in the cave. Joshua and his men are now standing at the mouth of this cave. And Joshua says to his men, "Go in and bring those five kings out." And they did so and brought out those five kings to him from the cave. The king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. So it was, when they brought out those kings to Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war, "Come near and put your feet on the necks of these kings." And they drew near and put their feet on their necks. So Joshua is making a very definitive statement about these kings. You lose. You lose. You are defeated. The Lord is the one who has given us the victory. Joshua said, "Do not be afraid nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." And afterward, Joshua struck them and killed them and hanged them on five trees. And they were hanging on the trees until evening. And we read in Hebrews 1 of the Son, not to any of the angels, but of the Son, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Now, here is the doctrine. Let's tie these four quotes together. This third and final contrast. The inferiority of the angels and the superiority of the Son. Here is the teaching. In time past, God employed angels to reveal His word, and they did wonderfully obey. Like a rapid wind and a strong, raging fire, but they are mere creatures. They are like wind and fire only because God made them to be so. They are a part of creation, and whatever glory or whatever power they may have, it is a derived power in the reflected glory. They are limited. And so then, thus the word that they brought was, yes, it's true. Yes, it was reliable, but it was limited and incomplete. They only did what a limited creature was able to do. A word in part brought by servant messengers is how God spoke in time past. But we need to grow. Just like the original readers of this letter, we need to grow and we need to become mature and while we need to pay attention to what the angels revealed, we must move beyond to what God has now spoken. Because in these last days, God has spoken to us by the Son, who is not a creature, who is the firstborn over all creation. God has now spoken by the Son, who occupies an eternal throne and has received His inheritance. He has received the name and a kingdom which He sovereignly rules with righteousness. He serves with the anointing of God. In time past, God revealed His gospel purposes at various times and in various ways using creatures. But now the final and full unveiling of the gospel has come. And we speak of it as full and we speak of it as final because God has commanded light to shine out of darkness and has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Him who created the angels. And even the very foundations of the earth. So we now understand the gospel by Him who stretched the heavens for His curtain. We now understand the gospel by Him who will never perish. By Him who will never wear out and who remains immutably faithful. In the past, God used the servants, created and limited, but now we have the gospel given by the King eternal, immutable, and the King all-powerful, and the King all-sovereign. We are instructed by the copies that we put our faith in Him. We can learn from the shadows, but we cling to the substance. That's what they needed to learn to do better. And so also must we. Well, how is this useful to us? How and why is this of any significance or use to us? I want you to notice how chapter 1 ends. We're very familiar with leaders in our world who may have a great measure of power. History is full of these kinds of kings who have some measure of power and they end up using it all for their own benefit. And what I mean by that is they use it in tyranny over their people, not for their good and not for their blessing. But notice how this king employs his resources. Verse 14, speaking now of the angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation? The superior Son who created the angels employs his servants, and he employs them most certainly for his glory, but notice how else he employs them as a part of serving his glory. They are employed for the good of those who trust in him. The defeat of Christ's enemies is, yes, we readily affirm this, that is yes for His glory, but He is glorified when He marshals His eternality. He is glorified when He marshals His immutability and all the fullness of His divine power for the provision and the protection of His dear bride. When Paul wrote to the Colossians, he said, "For in Him, that is, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Have we not been convinced of that from the quotations from the Psalms today? In the Son dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you remember what Paul says to the Colossians right after that? And you are complete in Him. It's a play on words. It's a play on this idea of fullness. In Christ is completeness. And in you, in Christ, you enjoy completeness in Him. There is a fullness granted to you because of His fullness on that basis. You are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. For your benefit, for your blessing, and for your provision. So what is this completeness that we enjoy that Paul speaks of when he writes that to the Colossians? He says, in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. In Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Therefore, you who are in Him have your sins forgiven. You have completeness. You've been buried with Him in a baptism, Paul then would say to them. You have been raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. You have life in Christ because the fullness dwells in Him. Paul said, you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, but now you've been made alive with Him. He has forgiven you all your trespasses. You have life. You have the forgiveness of your sins. All of these benefits marshaled because of His completeness and because of His fullness for the benefit of His dear bride. Paul wrote to the Corinthians when he said to them in 1 Corinthians 15, he said this. He said, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. It's worthless. You're still in your sins, Paul says, if Christ is not risen. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by this man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at His coming. Then comes the end when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. You see how Christ is defeating enemy after enemy after enemy. They're all under His feet. Joshua once stood at the mouth of that cave, and he called those kings out. But now the Savior, your priest king, stands and he calls out your sins and he puts his foot on the neck of your transgressions. He puts his foot on the neck of the unbending demand and curse of the law. He puts his foot on the neck of all the thrones and dominions and principalities and powers that have dared to oppose Him, even the power of your own sin. For you who have trusted in Him. Dear saints, your priest king has even put his foot on the rebellion of your own heart. That was not too much for Him. There was a mighty power that ruled you. A mighty power. It was a dominion that you had no ability to defeat or to do anything about at all. You came forth from the womb, astray and speaking lies. But even that was not too much for Him. Richard Phillips summarizes it this way. The curse of the law, sin, Satan, the worldly powers, death, the grave, these are Christ's enemies. During His earthly ministry, He advanced into the ranks of His enemies, casting out demons, purifying leprosy, bringing healing to the sick, exposing hypocrisy, opposing false teaching, humbling the proud, cleansing the temple of money changers, and all the while calling sinners to faith and repentance. It is especially in the extension of the gospel that He now overcomes His foes as men and women come to saving faith in Him. In the end, He will have no enemies left standing, as the book of Revelation tells us. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. And He will wipe away every tear from His people's eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Of the Son, he says, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. His foot is on the neck of all of it. That will build your faith in him. That will strengthen your faith in him. Why do you struggle as you do? Do you think that you've done something that this one does not have the power to cleanse and to forgive? Do you know who the Son is? Look at what has been described. Consider his superiority over the angels. Consider who he is and his power, his abilities, his glory, his majesty. This is the one in whom we have put our trust. Men, if you were walking down the street, you're out taking a walk with your wife, and some strange man tried to come up and put his hands on your wife, what would you do? I suspect that you would probably put on a display of some righteous violence and put an end to all that. Well, if you being sinful and weak and limited understand the rightness of providing for and protecting your dear bride, how much more the sinless bridegroom who has just been described in your hearing this morning? How much more perfectly does he love his bride? How much more perfectly does he defend her? Does he love her? Does he provide for her? Is he weak in any way? Will he fail in any way? Will he fail to complete that which he has begun in you? This will strengthen our faith in him. This will build our faith. This will encourage us to embrace the promises just like the saints of old did. To embrace them. You are in the same place as these original listeners. You live in a world that hates Christ. You live in a world of professors of Christ who still mock his word and deny his law. That's discouraging. You live in a world that hates him and hates all that he represents and mocks the church and mocks his world, mocks his word. This world of darkness hates the light and would, if it could, steal his scepter of righteousness and break it over its knee if it could. Your eyes do not show you the truths that we've read today. You can't see this. You don't see a reigning king reigning on behalf of his people. The difficulties and disappointments and stresses of this life, dear saints, do not change the truths that we have read this morning. The difficulties and the disappointments and the stresses of this life do not dilute any of these things that we have read of the Son. These original listeners faced a great temptation to waver because of tremendous difficulty. We face the same temptation. Pressures from within our own sinful hearts, pressures from outside of us. Consider what's given to strengthen our faith today. Calvin said this, and we think of the time of the Reformation, we think, oh, what a wonderful and great time, and it certainly was wonderful, but even those men of that day had to live by faith and not by sight. Even those men had to return constantly to a meditation upon the truths of Christ. So that Calvin, commenting on this verse, he says this, certainly, if we are to believe what our eyes see, then the kingdom of Christ seems to be on the verge of ruin. But this promise, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool, this promise that Christ will never be dragged from his throne, but rather he will lay low all of his enemies, banishes us from all fear.